How's that?
Test. Oh, okay, let me start again. How many of you have chickens? So when you go to collect eggs in the morning and you hear the hens clucking and squawking, do you ever wonder if they might be telling stories about you? They're not that smart, according to Wendy. Of course not, because storytelling is a uniquely human thing. In fact, it's one of the things that sets us apart from all other creatures under the sun, including the smart ones like the dolphins and the different chimpanzees. You won't find a single society of humans that does not tell stories. And you won't find a single non-human society, a herd or a flock or whatever you want to call it, that tells stories, unless you believe that the hens in your hen house are squawking about you. Storytelling is not just something that we love, it's something that we need. We need stories just like we need food and water. Food and water keep the material part of us alive. Stories keep the non-material part of us alive. Just like our bodies need proteins and vitamins and other nutrients, our spirits need purpose and meaning and value. And the way we get those things is through stories, especially through big stories. Not only does every single society tell stories, every single one has a big story. And a big story answers the big questions of life. It explains how we got here, why we're here, where we're headed, how we're supposed to live in the meantime, and it also explains what on earth is wrong with the world. So last week we saw that the big story that our society is telling is the secular or the godless story. The secular story is godless because it tries to explain everything without reference to God. It promises to feed our spirits with purpose and meaning without faith in the unseen. But it fails. In the place of an eternal creator, it calls us to believe in an infinite number of multiverses that gave birth to our universe. Instead of providing purpose and meaning in life, more often than not, it leads people to hopelessness, anxiety, and despair. And once you become aware of the secular story, you will hear it being told over and over and over again in our literature, in our media, and even in our education. Now, if this story is all that we and our children ever absorb, sooner or later, the secular story will become our story. We will try to do life, we will try to get along, we will make love without reference to God. In our home, we give thanks before every meal. And sometimes, you know, my prayers at the dinner table get a little repetitive. Has that happened to you? Like, dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your provisions. Sometimes I wonder why I even bother. There are days when my prayers seem meaningless. But I keep doing it. Why? Because it's one small way to do life in reference to God. It's a simple way to remind myself and my children that everything we have, everything we eat, comes from the Creator. Last week we saw that the big story of Jesus Christ is the big story that is told in the Bible. The big story of the Bible is the big story of Jesus for a few reasons. First of all, he made it the foundation of his life while he was here on earth. And we looked at a few ways last week. He made sense of everything he experienced through the lens of Scripture. And secondly, Jesus is the climax of the story of the Bible, of the big story of the Bible. Everything in the first part of the Bible, we call it the Old Testament, looks forward to Jesus. Everything in the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, looks back at him. And finally, Jesus is really the main character or the main actor of the story of the Bible. Everything God does in history is through his son, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, throughout this series, I'm going to refer to the big story of the Bible as His story, with a capital H-I-S. Not only is it rooted in historical events, it truly belongs to Him. It's His story. Now, if I claim to be His follower, it only makes sense that I make His story my story. If I want my children to be His followers, it's my job as a parent to make sure that they know the big story and pray that they own it. So, for the next few months, that's what we're doing. We're focusing on making His story our story. And my hope and prayer is that you join us. So what is the big story of the Bible? What exactly is His story? There's a pile of ways to describe the story, but this is the way that I've chosen to describe it. The first thing I want to say about it is the big story of the Bible is the story of an enormous detour. A detour, as you know, is an alternate route that exists because the usual route has, for one reason or another, become impassable. And lately around Westlock, we've had a lot of detours because of the construction. But the most memorable detours I've ever taken were on my trip to the Turkana region in northern Kenya. When we left Nairobi, the capital city of Kenya, the roads were okay, according to our standards. The further north we got, the worse the roads got. And when we got to Turkana, the roads went from bad or worse to virtually impassable. And at points, the highway was, if you want to call it that, was so broken up that we were forced to leave the road and take detours through the desert. The big story of the Bible exists because the road to God's glorious future for human beings, for you and me, has become impassable to us. Something broke. Something put us on an alternate route. And so for the next few months, we're going to be exploring that alternate route. And today, I'm going to give you an overview of it. So if this series of sermons is an overview of His story, then this sermon is an overview of the overview. Okay? So where do we start? Well, in order to make sense of the big story of the Bible, I find it helps to cheat a little. I find that the best place to start is at the end of the story. Do you ever do that when you're reading a book? You read the end of the story first. You want to know where this is going. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, after all, this is focus on the Word, right? Find the last two chapters of the Bible. We're really starting at the end. So find Revelation 21. These two chapters give us a glimpse of God's glorious future for us. They tell us what God created human beings for in the first place. Now, when I ask my students at Mount Carmel why God created human beings in the first place, a few of them always say, God created us for companionship because He was lonely. Now, it's true. God created us for companionship, but not because He was lonely. The Bible makes it very clear that the one who created us is actually a community of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons are not three individual gods living together like three roommates and getting along. No, they are three distinct centers of consciousness, that's what a person is, that exist in such close harmony that they form a single being. And if you wonder how that works, then come to my theology class. This is the being that we worship as God. Now, the essence of their harmony, the heart and soul of their community, the thing that binds them together is love. And so that's why 1 John 4, verse 8 declares, does anybody know it? God is love. God is love not just because He loves you and me. First and foremost, God is love because love is central to His being. It's a part of His nature. All of that to say that the reason God created human beings is not because he was lonely. No, the reason he created us is because in his own being he had such an overflow, such an abundance of love that he wanted to share it with another being who could appreciate it by including them in his community. Have you ever had so much of a good thing that you desperately wanted to share it with someone? Not because you had to, but just because you simply wanted somebody else to experience this good thing. What's that, Ken? Zucchini. So much of a good thing. if you see zucchini on your doorstep, you know it's Ken. If you've experienced this, then you have a tiny inkling of what motivated God to make man and woman in the first place. And that brings us to God's intended future for us, described in the last two chapters of the Bible. And these chapters are an attempt to describe in human language God's amazing future for us. And I say they're an attempt because human language will never capture that future as it truly is. That future is way beyond our comprehension. And so John, the revelator, as we call him, was forced to use analogies and metaphors. Let's read Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man or with people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" These verses look forward to a time, real time, when the earth as we know it will be restored and rejuvenated, when there will be no more chaos and separation, which is symbolized, I believe, by the sea, when the barrier that separates earth from heaven will be gone, when the occupants of heaven represented by the holy city coming down return to earth, and when God himself will rub shoulders with them as he did in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And together we will live in unbroken fellowship with our loving and life-giving Creator, just like a husband and a wife live in marital bliss. At least God wants them to. That's what God created us for. God's goal for history, folks, is to populate the renewed earth with people who live in unbroken fellowship with him and with each other as well. And that's God's intended future for humankind. And he wants us, he invites us to be part of that future. But how? What's the road to that future? And in order to answer that question, we need to go back to the beginning of the story. So let's do that. Let's take our Bibles again, and let's go back to the first two chapters of the Bible. These two chapters are foundational to the big story of the Bible. And we'll be coming back to them in more detail next week. So if I miss something, don't worry. We're coming back. Genesis 1 tells us how we got here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. It also tells us what we're supposed to be doing here. So be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then Genesis chapter 2 goes on. It tells us that after God had formed the first man, he placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And in the garden, Adam was already experiencing, he was tasting God's intended future for us. He was living in direct fellowship with God. And then in verses 16 and 17, we're told the Lord God commanded the man. So Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." When we read these verses, we tend, when we read them through our modern eyes, we tend to see them as a restriction on Adam's freedom. And that makes some people see God as kind of a despotic killjoy. He's taking away freedom. But when we read these verses as they're meant to be read, we see that Adam was blessed with an existence that was more than amazing, really. He was already experiencing life-giving relationship with God. The earth and the animals were under his beck and call. And he was about to receive the woman of his dreams, if you keep reading the chapter. In order to continue in that experience, what did he have to do? Well, all he had to do was obey a single prohibition. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when you think about it, all Adam had to do was walk away and do nothing. By doing nothing, by not eating, he showed that he trusted his master completely. You see, I see Genesis chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, not so much as a prohibition, but as a call to total and complete trust in the Creator. Let me ask you, what is the foundation of every friendship? What is the basis of a blissful marriage? What's the essence, the essential ingredient for communion and community? The answer is trust, freely given. Without unforced faith, there is no fellowship with God. The road to unending community with God is total trust expressed in obedience. I could show you that throughout Scripture. Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Trust is the foundation of fellowship. If the goal of history is to populate the new heaven and the new earth with people who live in fellowship with God, then the road to that fellowship is faith freely given, trust expressed in obedience. Now, if our parents, if our first parents, Adam and Eve, had heeded God's call to trust, if they had kept walking down this road of faith, we would have continued in unbroken communion with God. Or they would have continued in unbroken communion with God. They might, who knows, they might still be around today. Or God might have transported them to heaven like he did Enoch back in Genesis. We don't know. The point is that their access to God's life-giving presence, which was symbolized by the garden, in the garden by the tree of life, would have caused them to escape death. And it would have kept them in fellowship with their Creator. But something went wrong. Something took Adam and Eve and all their descendants, which includes us, off the road and put them on an alternate detour. So what went wrong? To answer that question, we need to go to the next chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Again, this chapter is foundational to the big story of the Bible because it tells us what went wrong with the world. Okay, you won't find a single person on the street who will argue with the statement that something is wrong with the world. And if anyone argues, all you have to do is show them the news headlines. You know, there's a lot of bad news and not very much good news. And there never has been. And there never will be until God's goal for history is achieved. Where people disagree sharply is on the question of exactly what went wrong. Some people will say that ignorance is the root of all our problems, and the solution is more information, more education. And you know, there's some truth to that. Information and education does solve a lot of problems, don't get me wrong. But if this were the final answer, then the world would be a much better place today than it was 100 years ago. But I'm not sure it is. Other people follow John Lennon. I picked on him last week. I'm going to pick on him again this week. John Lennon saying that religion, private property, and national boundaries are the roots of all our problems. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no countries. Imagine no possessions. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. The fact is that we don't have to imagine those conditions, folks. All three of them were tried and tested for 70 years in the Soviet Union. Communism preached no religion, no national boundaries, and no possessions. And today, all of those conditions still exist, while the Soviet Union and communism are relics of the past. So sorry, John, you were duped. In contrast to all of the problems and solutions identified by people, the Bible teaches that all the problems we face in the world stem from our individual and collective failure to trust God and obey His word. According to Genesis 3, it started with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And you know the story. Eve was in the garden near the tree of knowledge when the tempter spoke to her through a serpent. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman replied, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And then she took it a step further. She actually went beyond God's instructions, and she said, he said, you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, don't believe it. God is withholding something good from you. He's withholding divine knowledge from you. If I were you, I wouldn't trust His word. I wouldn't obey. Verses 6 and 7 go on. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. They were exposed. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, when we think of sin, we generally think of the bad things that people do, like theft and deceit and gossip and greed and sexual immorality or whatever it is. And yes, those are sins. But have you ever wondered what is the root of all of those acts? What underlies every evil thought and action? It's a fundamental distrust of God and His word. Instead of telling the truth and trusting God to vindicate us, what do? We tell a lie. Instead of holding our tongues and letting God deal with the person next door, what do? We gossip. Instead of mastering our passions and waiting on God to meet our physical needs, we indulge. That's what happened in the garden. It's what happens every time you and I do our own thing, our own way, in defiance of God and His way. The road to unending fellowship with God has become impassable, not because the road itself is bad or broken like those roads in Turkana, but because the vehicle is broken. It's our inability to walk that road. And so Romans 3:10 and following goes like these. And these are some of the toughest verses in the Bible because they really expose who we are. And I'm going to read them from the message. So Romans 3 verse 10. There's no one living right. Not even one. No one knows the score. Nobody alert for God. They've all taken the wrong turn. They've all wandered down blind alleys, taken detours, as it were. No one's living right. I can't find a single one. Wow. Our Creator created us for relationship. And the foundation of that relationship is trust. Rather than trusting God and His word, we've all trusted our own instincts and our own intuition. And we've all done our own stuff, our own way. And as a result, that relationship is broken. So what do you do when a relationship is broken? Well, I'll tell you what I'm tempted to do. I'm tempted to walk away. And sometimes before I walk away, I'm tempted to do everything in my power to hurt that person. You ever get that? You know, God had the right to walk away from humans, from the humans he made. And he certainly had the power to hurt them. As we're going to see, though, God did inflict pain on humans. But he didn't do it just to get even with us. No, he did it for another more redemptive reason, which we're going to get into a couple of weeks. Pain has actually a positive role in his story. The point I want to make right now is that God didn't do what you and I are tempted to do when our relationships break down. Rather than abandoning us, rather than destroying us, God reached out to us time and time again to win back our trust. The Old Testament prophet, if you haven't read the book, you should read it. What he did was amazing. The Old Testament prophet Hosea compared God to a husband whose wife keeps leaving him for other lovers. We as humans are the wife. Because of our unfaithfulness, God has every right to divorce us and find another spouse. But instead, history tells us how he pursued us time and time again in order to regain our trust. That, folks, is what the big story of the Bible is all about. That's what you'll find between the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. So in seven episodes or in seven acts, history tells what God has done to come after us, to reveal his trustworthiness to us, to teach us what it takes to trust him totally, and to show us the way to this fellowship with him. And so for the next seven Sundays, I'm going to be looking at these seven acts, one at a time. For the rest of the day, I'm going to introduce them to you so that you see where we're going. So this is the overview of the overview. It's going to be pretty quick, so fasten your seatbelts. And you'll notice that each of the seven acts has four elements. And each act starts with a mighty act of God, and that act is followed by a gift of God to humanity, and then there's a covenant that includes a promise and a call. And by the way, for those of you who are interested, I see seven acts of God in the Bible, seven primary acts of God. There's a lot of other acts, but I see seven primary acts of God in the Bible because of the seven covenants that he made with humankind. Okay, so each of these acts is based on one of those covenants. The first four acts of history appear in the very first book of the Bible, and we've already touched on Act 1. It's told in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It starts with God's mighty act of creation. I jumped ahead there. It starts with God's mighty act of creation. His gift to us in this act is the stewardship that he gave us over creation. And in this act, God makes the promise of unending fellowship with him. And as we've seen, he calls us to trust him. In Act 2, this one comes after our first parents broke faith with God. And it actually marks the beginning of the detour that makes up the story of the Bible. And it's recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and following. And the act of God in this chapter is the eviction of Adam and Eve from his presence. Why did God evict them? Well, because you can't have fellowship when there's not trust. God's gift in this act is the gift of homesickness. Now you wonder, where am I going with that? I believe God lets us experience pain in order to remind us that things are not the way they're meant to be. That we are not at home in God's presence. And God's promise here is the promise of redemption. There is an end to the separation and to the pain. And in this act, God calls us to master the distrust and the sin that has taken up residence in our hearts. All of that caused some people to trust God for some time, but eventually the entire human race followed the footsteps of Adam and Eve and broke faith. Everyone except for one man and his family. So Act 3, which is recorded in Genesis 6 and following, starts with God wiping the slate clean with a flood. But he didn't just send a big flood, he also provided a lifeboat for all who were willing to trust and get on board. But only Noah and his family believed and boarded. After the water subsided, God made a promise of preservation and salvation, which is symbolized by the rainbow. And this time, he called humanity to punish sin in order to show the seriousness of distrust. And once again, God's actions worked for a while for some people, but eventually people did it again. They turned their backs on God. They trusted their own instincts and their own insights more than God's. And so Act 3 starts in Genesis 11 with God making a muddle of human ambition by confusing human language. And God's gift in this act is a model couple named Abraham and Sarah. And through this couple, God intended to show what he does for people who trust him totally. And God made a covenant with Abraham in which he promised to him that he would make him a blessing and that he would bless him. Before making that promise, though, he called him to leave a culture of sin. Act 5 starts with the book of Exodus, and it extends through the early part of the Old Testament. In this act, God takes Abraham's physical descendants and turns them into a great nation. We call it Israel. In the first part of Exodus, God delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, he makes a covenant with them, and in that covenant, he reveals his laws, and he promises that if they follow his laws, they will live the good life. The law God revealed to Israel was a call to build a righteous society in an unrighteous world. God's intention was that Israel would stand out in the world as a model of justice and good. Now, if you know the story of Israel, you know that the results were mixed. Not because of God's efforts, but because Israel had such a hard time trusting God. And so God acted again, and this time he raised up a man after his own heart. A man whose desire to trust God ran deep in his heart. And this man learned to trust God as a boy while he was tending sheep. His name was David. And David's ability to trust God was far from perfect, but it ran deep. And because it ran deep, God gifted David with a kingdom. And not only that, he made a covenant with David in which he promised to make David's kingdom last forever by giving him a descendant who would rule forever. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the Messiah, Jesus. God's call in this act is to sonship. And the biblical concept of sonship has less to do with gender than it has to do with the intimacy that a parent and a mature child can enjoy when there is deep mutual trust. The child inherits everything and receives complete authority over everything the parent possesses. And that's the kind of relationship God wants with us. Just like every act before it, the results were mixed. Starting with Solomon, David's descendants struggled to trust. And as a result, they did not inherit everything God had for them. Instead, they lost the kingdom. And so God acted one more time. All right? The final act in history took place 2,000 years ago when God himself became a descendant of David in the person of Jesus. We call it the incarnation. We'll be looking at this just before Christmas. Through his death on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our distrust and gave us the gift of atonement or forgiveness. And through his Spirit, Jesus doesn't just wash away our sins, he also promises a new heart. One that has the ability to trust God totally and obey his word. This is the new covenant. The first step to receiving this promise is a deep change of mind and heart. One that changes the way we see ourselves and shifts our trust from ourselves to God. And the Bible's word for that deep change is repentance. Now I realize that I've just unloaded a lot of information. And over the next couple of months, we're going to be unpacking that information by looking at each one of these acts or episodes in more detail. But the one thing I want you to take away today is God's relentless pursuit of humankind. His one desire is to draw people into fellowship with himself. That's why he created us in the first place. The essential ingredient for that fellowship is trust, which is something that we struggle to give beginning with our first parents. We find it easier to trust our own instincts and intuitions than God's. And so we've all fallen out of fellowship with God. You may ask, well, why did God create us that way? We might get into that in a couple of weeks. When a relationship is broken, you and I are tempted to give up, but not God. Despite our distrust, despite our unfaithfulness, God keeps pursuing. And that's the story of the Bible. It's about the creator of the universe humbling himself and reaching out to wayward creatures time and time again in order to win back our trust and draw us back into unbroken, unending fellowship with himself. And what God has done in history, he does for each one of us. He pursues. He acts in our lives. He does things. He allows things to happen to get our attention. He gives us good gifts. Every one of us here this morning have received good gifts from the Creator. He, through Jesus Christ, he promises us salvation. But he calls us to total trust in him. And through his Spirit, he even offers to give us the ability to trust him totally. We struggle to trust, just like our first parents. All right? But through the new covenant, he says, I will give you a new heart. And so when we find ourselves struggling to trust, we can pray the prayer of Mark 9:24. This prayer was said by a man who came to Jesus with his sick son. And he said to Jesus, if you can heal him, please heal him. And Jesus said, if I can heal him, whoever has faith, God will do it for him. And so the man falls on his knees and he says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we've caught a glimpse of your character, which is love. Father, within your own person, you are love. And you experience that love in with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And there's such an abundance of love there that you want to draw us into that community. You want to share that love with us, God. That's why you made us. And Father, we confess this morning that we have turned away from your love as a human race, as individuals. And this morning we want to open our hearts and ask you to teach us what it means to trust you completely. And so that we can be drawn back into that amazing love relationship with you. Thank you for the love that you've shown us, that you show us every day, but especially through Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that our eyes would be open this morning to who you are and who we are in you. Amen. Ken.